Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Chapter 5. If you remember in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, we are currently in a section where Mark is thematically talking about the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. The omnipotence displayed by Jesus was one of the greatest evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was in fact God incarnate. And so we see that the enemies of Jesus never, ever once deny that what he taught was as no man ever taught before. His omnipotence, his omniscience on display. They never once denied that his miracles were real, that everyone he healed and delivered and raised from the dead was actually fully healed, fully delivered, and raised from the dead. In fact, in John 11, 47 and 48, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." In other words, their concern over the miracles of Jesus, and then their conclusion that Jesus must be killed to stop such actions, is undeniable. I have evidence, confirmation that Jesus had in fact raised a dead man to life. And so in this section of Mark's gospel, Mark is highlighting the omnipotence of Jesus, the evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And you'll remember that I told you that he recounts in the language of Peter three spectacular miracles in chapter 4, verse 35 through chapter 5, verse 43, three spectacular miracles of omnipotence. Jesus in his omnipotence will demonstrate his power and authority over nature, and then over Satan, and then over death. Now, the last time we were in the text, we looked at the miracle of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, stilling the winds and the storm instantly. You'll remember that Jesus was asleep in the boat with these veteran fishermen who had grown up on the lake, and they're trying to keep the flooding boat from sinking. In a panic, they wake Jesus up, and Jesus issues two rebukes, one to the wind and one to the sea. He rebuked the wind and by extension all the different elements of nature that caused the wind to do what the wind was doing. And then he told the sea to hush, be still. And the wind died down and the sea became perfectly calm. And the tense in the Greek there tells us that the wind immediately stopped and the waves instantly stopped with the water becoming like glass. All three Gospels speak of the sudden calm. And of course, you know that whenever the wind does die down from a storm on the sea, it takes a while for the waves to be still, but not when Jesus is talking to them. And so with those simple words, Jesus demonstrates his total authority, power, and control over nature as the creator of all of nature. Now, we know the story so well that it doesn't really impress us to the degree that it should. These are familiar details to us. But if you pause for just a moment here, we have Jesus actually, with just a couple of words, stopping every consequence of this hurricane instantly. No one had ever done that, and no one has done that since, because no one other than God can do such a thing. You'll remember that you need 2 to 3 witnesses for a testimony to be valid in a Jewish court of law, and here Jesus had many boats full of witnesses, all saying, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. In other words, what kind of a person could do something like this? So Jesus has demonstrated, as he will over and over and over again, that he has power and authority over nature, every single element of nature. And that right there is enough to conclude that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The Son of God, God come to earth, God incarnate. Now in our text for this morning, Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority, his power, and his omnipotence over demons, the servants of Satan. Our passage this morning is really a passage about power. Different degrees of power and the response of man to that power. There's the delegated power of demons. That's our first point. Then the divine power of Jesus. That's our second point. And then the human response to those two displays of power. Point number three, the damning depravity of man. That's our outline for this morning and for next Lord's Day. Now think about this. By default, the power of God, God's omnipotence, must be more powerful than any other power in the universe. The power of Satan, his demons, and his servants, because they are all created beings by default, must be less powerful than the power of God. All created beings cannot be as powerful as its creator. The power delegated to the disciples must be less powerful than the power of God, because while accomplishing the purposes of Christ, they did not do what they did in their own power. It was the delegated power of God, and you'll remember that there were times when they were unable to perform those miracles, and that was never the case with Jesus. The power of Satan, his demons, and his servants by default must be less powerful than the power of Jesus, because God created all of them, and Jesus is God. You'll remember that the Apostle John told us that the Son of God appeared for this purpose. This is why he came to earth. He appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. That word destroy, luo in the Greek, means to undo or to remove or to loose, to annihilate, to obliterate the works. In effect, the impact of the devil. That's why he came. You'll remember that right after Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, that God promised to send a deliverer who would one day crush the serpent's head. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to earth to do just that. And see, if Jesus is truly God, then he must defeat Satan in order to defeat sin and death. And he must do that to be able to take back sinners from the kingdom of darkness and death and deliver them into the kingdom of light and life. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe, and then was buried as the evidence that he was truly dead, and then rose from the grave. That's where he defeated sin, Satan, and death. But to set that up, Jesus must display his constant power and authority over Satan and his evil forces. We begin to see that take place right away in Mark chapter 1, when immediately following his baptism, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out to the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. And you'll remember that Satan tempts Jesus in three major categories, three main ways, with the lust of the flesh, and with the lust of the eyes, and with the pride of life. And Jesus, you'll remember at his weakest, humanly speaking, defeats every one of those temptations by quoting Scripture, thus invalidating any power Satan might believe that he had. This was his first step in his earthly ministry of overthrowing Satan's earthly evil kingdom. This begins his earthly battle with Satan and his demons. And you'll remember that Christ's time on earth marked the greatest display of demonic activity in the history of the world. The goal of a demon, you'll remember, we've talked about this before, we'll talk about it again this morning. The goal of a demon is to remain behind the scenes, to influence and impact people in such a way that they're not noticed. That's why Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. But instead of remaining silent, the demons cried out in horror at the appearance of Jesus. They begged Jesus not to throw them into the lake of fire before their time, acknowledging their certain fate. In other words, at just the appearance of Jesus, before he even says a word, they already know that they're already defeated. And so throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus dominate them whenever he comes into their presence. They did not ever attack him. They knew better. He always called them out. He always confronted them. He always controlled them and commanded them. And they did whatever he said without any opposition. We see that throughout his earthly ministry. We see that first in his birth, where Satan is unable to stop it. And then in his earthly childhood, his early childhood, where Satan is not able to have him killed. And then in his temptation, and then in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so obvious was his power and authority over the forces of Satan that the people said back in Mark 1:27, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus constantly demonstrated every step of his earthly ministry that he had more authority and was more powerful than Satan. And that power and authority will finally be consummated when Jesus throws Satan and his demonic servants into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Revelation 20, verse 10 talks about that. But in the meantime, we have the record of the gospel accounts and the knowledge that greater is Christ indwelling us than Satan who is in the world. 1 John 4. Verse 4. Now, in our passage for this morning, we're going to see the single greatest display in all of the Word of God of Jesus' power and authority over Satan's helpers up until the time when Jesus throws all of them into the lake of fire. This is the greatest display of his power over Satan. So great is this display that it's repeated in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, and again in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And we'll tie all of that together to get all that God would have for us here in our text from the Gospel of Mark. Now understand this. In the Word of God, not since God cast Satan and his rebellious angels out of heaven, Revelation 12, 7 through 12, have so many demons been simultaneously displaced by a divine command of God. The next time something of this magnitude concerning God's control over Satan and his demonic host will occur will be when Jesus binds Satan and his demons in the abyss for 1,000 years, and then subsequently throws them all into the lake of fire along with their followers for all of eternity. And so this is a very important passage that we're looking at. You know I say that every single week. and I only speak the truth. This is a very important passage of Scripture. Now, with all of that by way of introduction, let's look at this magnificent divine display of Christ's omnipotence over the forces of Satan. Verse 1. And I should mention, you know, when you go through the Gospels, I always pray that God will make these stories, these events, these accounts of Christ's ministry on earth, I pray that God will make them real to you. You know, anyone who's ever been in Sunday school knows the story, can tell the story, they're familiar with the story. Problem is they miss most of the details because it's so familiar to them. And so I always pray that we can look at these things anew with fresh eyes and understand all that God would have for us. Well, look at verse 1. We're in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, and this speaks of the delegated power of demons. The delegated power of demons. Chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. The they is Jesus and the disciples in the boat with him, and the many in the boats following them, who by God's grace have made it through the storm. You'll remember that the previous day had been extremely grueling for Jesus. The day began with Jesus being accused by the Pharisees that he did what he did by the power and under the control of Satan. Then his mother and his brothers had attempted to capture him to take him back home to Nazareth, thinking that he was out of his mind. And then next, leaving the crowded house, he went down by the sea where, because of the crush of the crowd, he began teaching in parables from the boat. He then dismisses most of the multitudes and is back at his Galilean headquarters, where he explained the parables in detail to the disciples and to the others who were serious about following him. And then he went back to the Sea of Galilee, where he is now thoroughly exhausted, but another crowd has gathered, and so he instructs the disciples in chapter 4, verse 35, "Let us go over to the other side." In the Greek, I told you the phrase there, "go over," is an urgent directive. Highlighting the humanity of God incarnate, Jesus is now exhausted. He's in desperate need of a break and just some rest. And so he instructs his men, "We must go over to the other side." Since he was teaching on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side was the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is the opposite side of the lake where Galilee was, which ran down the western side of the Sea of Galilee, Galilee did, and which should have been about 5 or 6 miles away from where he wanted to go if it hadn't been for that hurricane in the middle of the night. Jesus knew two things. Number one, there were no large cities along the eastern shore of the lake. This would enable him to gain some rest away from the ever-growing crowds, the crush of those multitudes. Secondly, and more importantly, he had a divine appointment in the country of the Gerasenes on the eastern side the next morning. And so here in verse 1, he and his disciples, and no doubt the other boats following them, arrive in the country of the Gerasenes. Mark and Luke both describe this country as the country of the Gerasenes, Mark 5:1 and Luke 8:26. Matthew refers to it as the country of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes. All three accounts are correct. They're correct. Mark and Luke are referring to the small village of Kirza or Gersa, modern-day Kersey, located by the Sea of Galilee near the place Jesus and his disciples landed, about 6 miles from Capernaum. Matthew was speaking of the larger town of Gadara, situated to the southeast of Gerza, by which the region was identified. Gadara was most likely its main city. Luke implies that this area was predominantly a Gentile region opposite Galilee, running, as I said, along the eastern shore of the lake. More specifically, it's opposite of Tiberias. It's interesting to know that right in this region, there are some ancient tombs with the shoreline descending steeply into the water. And so you can picture this. You can look at this and see this. It matches what Mark describes for us in the text here. By the way, it's also interesting to note that while Mark typically gives us the least number of details, again here, he gives us more details than both Matthew and Luke, which tells us once again that this event had a profound impact on Peter, from whom Mark has received these details. The disciples, having barely survived the crisis of the previous night, where the only thing scarier than the storm outside the boat was the God in the boat, no doubt they believed they were in for a well-deserved rest. But in the sovereignty of God, that was not to be the case. The disciples had just witnessed the greatest, most spectacular display of the omnipotence of God that they had ever seen, and they were about to see another one of the same exact magnitude. Look at verse 2. When he, Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately. That's Mark's favorite word, right? He repeats it throughout this gospel over and over again. It thrusts the gospel forward. It talks about the activity that Jesus was involved in on a moment-by-moment basis. When he, Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. The disciples barely get the boat docked when a man comes running down the steep bank toward them. Mark and Luke tell us that there was one man. Matthew 8:28 indicates that there were actually two men running toward them. The traditional thinking is that because Jesus speaks to only one of them, that is the one Mark and Luke focus on. That would make sense. MacArthur writes this, he says, this is not the local Chamber of Commerce representative. This is not the welcome wagon. This is your worst nightmare. This is a man from the tombs who comes racing down the slope to the edge of the lake to meet them, specifically Jesus. The gospel authors all describe this man as having an unclean spirit, an unclean spirit, and most likely the sun has now just come up. Now, when the Word of God uses the phrase an unclean spirit, God, through the human author, is describing a demon-possessed person. A demon-possessed person. In fact, that's specifically stated for us here in verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed. That's the same man with the unclean spirit. Now, a demon-possessed man, a man possessed by a demon, is one who is under the control of an indwelling demon and therefore tormented and controlled by that demon. Now, because of the gross misunderstanding, the massive misunderstanding in the contemporary church, largely fueled by charlatan preachers and bad Hollywood films, The understanding of demon possession needs to be explained carefully. And so I need to take some time this morning to give you a biblical understanding of demonology, the study of demons. And what we need to understand right up front is the significance then and the magnificence then of the text before us. And so what I'm going to give you here is a basic biblical outline describing biblical demonology. And by biblical demonology, I'm talking about what the Word of God, what the Bible has to say specifically about demons, specifically on the topic of demons. You can find these very same details in any systematic or biblical theology. They all say exactly the same thing because they're drawing on Scripture and the one who created Satan and demons to tell us the accurate truth about Satan and demons. I am using specifically the details compiled by John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew in their classic book, Biblical Theology. And I would encourage you, I'll give you much of the outline, but they take and break down every passage in that section. And you may find that, you certainly would find that helpful if you want to pursue this farther. So let me just begin by saying then that demons, guess what, are real. They're real. They are real just as Satan is real. The inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God mentions demons over 100 times. And because the Bible serves as the Christian's only unassailable testimony to the very existence of demons, we can confidently trust the truth it reports concerning demons. As I said, the evidence from the terms demon and spirit and unclean spirit all give us aspects of demons. In the Old Testament, the occurrence of demonic activity is minimal compared to the New Testament. We have a tendency to believe that demons have always been there, which they have, but they've always been active in pronounced and observable ways. That's not accurate. Rarely do we see their activity in the Old Testament. Rarely do we see their activity in the epistles. It's during the time of Christ that we see the most activity from demons, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. In the Old Testament, there are 16 occurrences. Six appear in 1 Samuel 4, 6 Samuel, four occur in Isaiah, three in the Psalms, and one each in Deuteronomy, Judges, and Zechariah. This amounts to 13% of the 120 total occurrences in the Bible. The other four occurrences, or 87%, occur in the New Testament. Demons appear in all four Gospels, which use the generic terms demon or spirit or evil spirit or unclean spirit or deceiving spirit, among other names, some 83 times, with Luke providing the most mentions. Acts has 9 occurrences, the epistles have only 7, and Revelation has 5. The overall biblical teaching on the topic of demons demonstrates God's desire to avoid the bizarre and the unbelievable. It contains none of the exaggerated or spectacular ideas found in most literature outside of the Word of God. Demons display the three most basic qualities defined as personhood. Their recognition of and conversations with Jesus illustrate their intellect. Their intellect, their capacity to know the truth about Christ, James 2:19, and their ability to author false doctrine illustrates their intellect. Demons exhibit emotions. When they shudder and shriek at the thought of Christ or fear what Christ might do to them. by demanding of Christ, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. One of the passages that we'll look at, demons exercise their will. Their will. Four additional personal qualities describe unclean spirits. First, they are angels. They are angels, first belonging to God, but then in their rebellion, now the fallen angels belong to Satan. In Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 12:9. Since Christ created all things, demons are created angels. Secondly, they are spirit beings. They are spirit beings. In the Old Testament refers to them as spirit beings. The New Testament refers to them as spirits and unclean spirits. And by Christ's definition, a spirit is immaterial, one without flesh and bones. Third, demons are described biblically as being mobile. Mobile. Demons are not bound by physical space. Demons are mobile to the extent that they are able to travel from heaven to earth and back to heaven again. As Satan roams the earth, it can be expected that demons accompany him. Demons can also visit heaven, from which they are subsequently banned in Revelation 12:4 and 9. Demons carry out Satan's will on earth. That's Mark 1:34. And there are passages for every single sentence that I say. And for the sake of time, you know, you should assume everything I'm saying here has a biblical cross-reference. You can look that up in any of those theologies. Demons can reside in human beings, be expelled, and later return. Demons may also be either visible or invisible, visible only in inhabiting the body of a man. As spirit beings, demons are without gender, and they cannot reproduce after their own. Angels are multilingual. Scripture portrays them as speaking in whatever language the hearer of their message will understand. Angels are ageless and will not die, but will be eternally punished in the lake of fire. The evil spirits, the demons will. Angels are now the messenger of Satan, these fallen angels, these demon angels. They are now the messengers of Satan carrying out his will, but only as ordained by God. And number four, finally, God will hold demons morally responsible for their evil deeds. Remember that all angels were created morally pure. Holy angels remain morally pure in perpetuity. Mark 8:38, Luke 9:26. Holy angels are elect angels. 1 Timothy 5:21, who do not need redemption from a fallen state. Hebrews 2:14-16. In contrast, Satan and his demons, who were created pure, subsequently defaulted, sinned, and became evil, and there is no salvation for fallen angels, for demons. They are judged both during earth's history and at the end of time. Now, there are basic contrasts between Satan, who would be the preeminent demon, and the Holy Spirit, who is God. Very simple. Pick the characteristic of the one, and the other has the opposite characteristics. A Holy Spirit is holy, fallen angels are unclean. Holy Spirit is righteous, demons are evil. truthful versus deceiving, strongest versus strong, eternal versus temporal in terms of their activity, creator, created, Holy Spirit's authentic, fallen angels promote the counterfeit. One relieves, one oppresses. One liberates, one enslaves. One is constructive, one is destructive. One's a friend, one's an enemy. One is true, one is false. One is honest, and one is devious. They're the polar opposites. Satan and Jesus. Satan and God. Satan and the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit versus a demonic spirit. Now, in terms of their character, the New Testament contains a wealth of information about evil spirits. We get the most of our information out of the Gospels and specifically Luke. The Gospels and Revelation frequently discuss demons in Christ's lifetime and then in the end time of the Great Tribulation in Revelation. I said to you before, the Old Testament only hints or implies the existence of demons. Taken together, the two testaments deliver all that God intended us to know about these evil emissaries of Satan, who extend the power and the reach of the devil, who is not omnipresent like God is. The history, you know, concerning the history of demons, you'll remember that God created all of the angels. Job 38 tells us, verse 7, that the angels sang. All the angels sang during creation, indicating that they were all created at the outset. Satan's fall, Ezekiel 28:15, and the demons' rebellion, Revelation 12, verse 4, that describes it, occurred after Genesis 2, the seventh day of creation, but before the Genesis 3 account, which is Eve's deception and Adam's disobedience. After their sin in the Garden of Eden, you'll remember that God placed cherubim, holy angels, at the east end of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life, lest Adam and Eve eat of it and perpetually live under the control of Satan. Now let me give you some general details about demons from the Word of God. What are the physical symptoms of demon possession? Violence. Muteness causes the person possessed to be mute. Epilepsy, crying out, superhuman strength, masochistic, nakedness, physical impairment, and divination. What were the greatest concerns of demons? Well, that Jesus would destroy them. That Jesus would torment them before the time. That Jesus would send them out of their country, the country that they were in. That they could remain embodied, even in pigs, as we're going to see. Scripture tells us that multiple demons could possess one person. Mark 5, verse 9 speaks of many demons. At least 8 demons is reported in Matthew 12, 45. 7 demons in Mary Magdalene, Luke 8, verse 2. Demons, perhaps all of them, most definitely some of them, have names. Legion, for example, Mark 5, verse 9. Some demons only come out after prayer and fasting, Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. Demons can return after being evicted. Casting out demons, here's another one. Casting out demons is secondary to Christ's death and salvation. That's Luke 10, verse 20. When Jesus sent out the 70 to represent him in advancing the kingdom, he gave them the ability to heal and to cast out demons as the authenticating signs that they were truly ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Luke 10, verse 17, the 17 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Can you believe it, Jesus? We can even cast out demons. Jesus answered in return, verse 20, "Don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." In other words, casting out demons is always secondary to Christ's death and salvation, which enables the salvation of the sinful man. Here's another element. The actual physical appearance of demons is never described in the Gospels, in Acts, or in the Epistles. Apart from the demonic activity during Christ's time on earth, where his very presence exposed them, we see the second most demonic activity during Daniel's 70th week. Revelation includes six descriptions of demonic activity during the Great Tribulation, the second half of the seven-year tribulation. Number one, some of the demons originally locked in the abyss are released. Four special demons are released at the Euphrates River at the end. Idolatrous demon worship is promoted. Demons are permanently banished from heaven. Revelation 20, demons perform false signs, and demons inhabit Babylon. Those are six details or descriptions of demonic activity during the Great Tribulation. How powerful are demons? Demons possess the power of angels. They possess the power of angels. Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24 talk about that. Their power is greater than humans, but less than their creator. They are stronger than humans, but they are not omnipotent like God. They are greater than humans in knowledge, but not omniscient like God. They are swifter than humans, but not omnipresent like God. They have power to indwell humans and animals, to physically afflict people, to terrorize humans, to initiate false worship, to promote false doctrine, to perform false signs and wonders, to deceive prophets, to encourage idolatry, and to engineer death. Judges 9:23 and 56 and 57. Demons work from a powerful heavenly hierarchy to execute their evil deeds. Words such as angels and authorities and cosmic powers and dominions and powers and rulers and thrones can be used to describe the hierarchies of either holy angels or evil angels. Context tells you. In context, Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24, Ephesians 2:2, 6:12, and Colossians 2:15 most likely refer to the various ranks or levels among the evil angels. That is, there is a demonic hierarchy. In context, Ephesians 1:21, Colossians 1:16, 1 Peter 3:22 all most likely refer to various ranks or levels in the holy angel hierarchy. However, Scripture doesn't ever elaborate on the specifics of these hierarchies to explain their order or their function. Since Satan imitates and falsifies God's character and kingdom characteristics, it's most likely that there is both an authoritative functional hierarchy for holy angels who worship God, and a parallel counterfeit hierarchy for evil angels who give their allegiance to Satan. However powerful demons might be, they also have serious weaknesses and vulnerabilities that no holy angel has. they unwittingly serve God's purposes. This is the best aspect of Satan and demons. They do what they do to contribute to the glory of God, which will all be displayed in the end. They unwittingly serve God's purposes, Judges 9:23. They were terrified of Christ and the gospel. They obeyed Christ instantly. They obeyed the 12 and the 72. They cannot separate believers in Christ from the love of God. Romans 8:38 is all about that. They can be restrained by the Holy Spirit. And they have been judged already by God and will be again in the future. Demons are servants. Just as holy angels carry out the will of God, Satan uses demons to carry out his will. But remember, for both Satan and his demons, they can do only that which God ordains to accomplish His divine purposes without ever violating His perfectly holy and righteous character. He uses them for His honor and His glory. We're not going to fully understand that until heaven. They will be judged in the three concluding judgments of Satan. This involves the tribulation judgment when they're thrown down to earth and banned from heaven, Revelation 12. This includes the millennial judgment where they are bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. And the final judgment, Revelation 20, verse 10, whereby Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now, one last detail that is crucial for you to remember. One last question. What does demon possession mean and involve? I want to make this as simple as I can to wrap up this discussion here on demons. The most accurate biblical description of demonic activity concerning people is the word demonized. Demonized. Demonized, there's another word to express or to define demonic activity, and that's demonic oppression. So we have demonization versus demonic oppression. To be demonized means to be indwelt spatially, leading to the need for the demon or demons to be cast out, such as we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. This is what we typically refer to as demon possession. Demon possession, being indwelt and therefore controlled by a demon or demons. It is a supernatural phenomenon that goes beyond scientific, physiological, or medical explanation. Psychological as well. It's a supernatural phenomenon that goes beyond any kind of explanation other than what we find in the Word of God. Demonization, demon possession. On the other hand, to be demonically oppressed means just that, to be afflicted by a demon or demons. So we have two kinds of demonic activity, and only two kinds explained to us, defined for us in Scripture. Now the key question, here's the million-dollar question, is can a true follower of Jesus Christ, not a pretender, not a poser, not a wannabe, can a true follower of Jesus Christ be demonized or demon-possessed? Well, listen carefully. If you do a thorough lexical study of the language, that's studying the language used to describe demon possession, and if you do a thorough biblical study of the accounts where demons indwell human beings, and if you do a thorough historical study where it might be possible a true believer might be demon possessed, If you do a thorough theological study of Scripture concerning demon possession, if you do a thorough study of the practical issues involving demon possession, the only possible answer, the only possible biblical answer is no. A true follower of Jesus Christ cannot ever be possessed by a demon. Demonization in the Word of God refers only to unbelievers in whom a demon resides. Therefore, the Word of God concludes that the deliverance of a Christian from indwelling demons is an oxymoron. Now, it is possible that a true follower of Jesus Christ can be oppressed by a demon or demons. They can be tormented and oppressed and harassed externally, even to a severe degree, like Saul, perhaps centuries later, like Paul, centuries later, I should say, who was allowed to endure a satanic thorn in the flesh. Therefore, should demons actually be found to indwell a person, that would be the evidence that he or she lacks genuine salvation, no matter how strongly that person, or a counselor, or a pastor, or even a demon argues otherwise. In other words, it is biblically impossible. If one encounters a truly demonized person, then he must recognize the strength of the enemy. He must appeal to God in prayer, Jude 9, and use the power of Scripture, quoting Scripture like Jesus did, especially the gospel, to deal with such a situation. All the catchphrases from the guys who write the hilarious books on this topic are to be ignored and tossed out. So, going through these categories of biblical study, a thorough biblical study, lexically, the term demonized in Scripture refers to the invasion of a victim's body by a demon or demons, in which the demon exercises living and dominant control over the victim, which the victim cannot successfully resist. The elements of indwelling and the inability to resist the demon's will are what make demonization distinct from lesser forms of demonic influence. In other words, there's a massive difference between demon possession and demon oppression. The New Testament uses this word only in the narrow sense of demon possession. Demonization is demonic possession. Thus, other forms of external influence cannot properly be called demon possession or demonization. Rather, they can be referred to as demon oppression or demon harassment. Therefore, lexically speaking, in all 32 cases where the Gospels and Acts speak of people involved with demons, they refer to people within whom a demon or demons reside. Biblically, the Bible recounts 15 specific occasions where demons indwell human beings. 11 of the examples are clearly pagans. The other 4 occasions are Saul in the Old Testament 3 times and the woman bent double in Luke 13. Historically, those are the only 4 historical occurrences that can be biblically verified. It was true that it happened where the person with demon involvement might be a true believer. Saul in 1 Samuel 16 and 18 and 19 and the woman afflicted for 18 years in Luke 13. The lexical conclusion in looking at those 4 examples very carefully is that they were not true followers of God either. Saul, the confusing one, was ordained by God for that position of leadership, but that does not ever imply that he was truly a follower of God, as is evidenced by his fruit, his often satanic fruit. The point is, there is not one instance in Scripture where Satan or demons resided within a true believer and needed to be expelled. Theologically, the New Testament epistles never warn believers about the possibility of demon possession. They talk about it over 100 times. If it's a threat to a true follower of Jesus Christ, well, you think there'd be a warning about how to deal with this, how to cast them out. The New Testament epistles never warn believers about the possibility of demon possession, even though Satan and demons are discussed frequently. Nor do the New Testament epistles ever instruct believers about how to cast out demons from either a believer or an unbeliever. It's biblically inconceivable that a true believer could be indwelt by demons when the Bible presents no clear historical example and gives no warnings or instructions for such a serious spiritual experience. Now, you know, there'll always be someone who says, well, no, I know so-and-so, and they came forward in a meeting when they were 8 years old, and they signed their Bible, and they prayed a prayer that they would become Christians, and therefore I know that they're Christians, even though they lived like Satan for the next 60 years of their life, but I know they were demon-possessed. And I always, when I hear that kind of thing, I always, some would call it sarcasm, but I say, you know, I understand what you're saying. When I was 8, a spaceship hovered over my backyard, pulled me up into it, rode me around the neighborhood. And so I believe in extraterrestrial people. And their eyes get big. I said, you have to believe me if you're forcing me to believe you. As bizarre as my story is, that's how bizarre yours is. And here's why I know that. Because the Bible contradicts your experience. Theologically, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit and unclean spirits cannot cohabit in true believers, even temporarily. Salvation, as described in Colossians 1:13, speaks of true deliverance from Satan and transference into the kingdom of Christ. The Word of God clearly refutes, when combined together, the idea of demons indwelling true believers. Romans 8:37 through 39, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57, God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, God always leads us in His triumph in Christ. 1 John 2:13 and 14, we have overcome the evil one. 1 John 4:4, the greater power resides in us. And then you have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit who protects us against demonic invasion. The promise of John. The promise of 1 John 5:18 makes the idea of demon invasion an unbiblical concept and an impossibility for a true believer. Practically, after a complete study of the appropriate scriptures, the answer is a resounding no. True followers of God cannot be demonized or demon possessed. The Greek term, daimon izomi, refers only to unbelievers in whom a demon resides. The Bible concludes that the deliverance of a Christian from indwelling demons, again, is an oxymoron. The Bible stands supreme as the unique source of divine revelation about the spiritual world of Satan and demons. And clinical and counseling experiences will never be equal to Scripture and should never be used to draw conclusions that are not first clearly taught in the Word of God. We're right back to the same old thing. What does the Bible say? And if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, it is not possible for you to be demon-possessed. But you could become oppressed. And so how can you avoid being oppressed by demons? Simple. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? By confessing your sin, by turning from your sin in repentance, and walking in accordance, in submission, and in obedience to the Word of God. Remember, those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been purchased by Jesus Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is no reason even to fear demon possession, because they are the temple of the Spirit of God. And as the Apostle John said, greater is he that's in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. So listen, you cannot be oppressed by demons. If you're truly saved, you can't be possessed. But you also cannot be oppressed by demons unless you are involved in some pretty heavy, ongoing, unrepentant sin. And should that continue, you need to examine your heart to see whether or not you are really, truly in the faith. Now, all of that brings us back to Mark chapter 5. Go back there, verse 1. After the terrifying night where God in their boat instantly stilled a hurricane, Jesus in his boat with the disciples and several other boats following behind, they finally arrive at the other side of the Sea of Galilee at the country of the Gerasenes. Verse 2, the moment Jesus gets out of the boat, he is confronted by a demon-possessed man running down the steep slope to the shore from the tombs. Who is this man? Why is he running toward Jesus? What does he want? Is he going to harm Jesus? What is Jesus going to do? Well, you come back next time to see one of the greatest displays of Jesus' power and authority of the forces of evil in the Word of God. Let me wrap up by saying this. You say, come on, John, not the most encouraging sermon. I would beg to differ. I would say it's profoundly the most encouraging sermon. You know why? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, Satan, his demons, they can't touch you. You could be oppressed. The way to do that is just absolutely destroy your life by opening up the opportunity for him to oppress you. And the benefit of being in a church is that someone would notice that, talk to you, seek to win you. And if they could not win you, they'd hand you over to Satan. And one of two things would happen. You'd repent or you'd run toward him. And if you ran toward him, that would be the evidence what? That you were never saved in the first place. How remarkable to know that before the creation of anything, God chose to love you, and then he says nothing or no one can ever separate you from my love. So, don't waste your time thinking about demons. It's a waste of time. Think about the victory Christ gained in rising from the dead. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I pray, Father, that we would respond. Two possible responses this day. For those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we rejoice that this is an issue we don't ever have to deal with, think about. All we have to do is walk in submission and obedience to your precious word. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, they should be fearful. On one hand, should they be oppressed, that would be the obvious evidence to them that they're not saved, and yet they're spiritually dead, so they may not comprehend that. If Satan does nothing to harass or hinder or bother them, that should almost be more concerning, because that's just evidence they're dead and nothing needs to be done to pursue those people. And so work in hearts, Father, to either rejoice or to repent. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.